see you in church next week. And then, P.S., oh yes, we gave Ohio State a contest. Obviously, one of Dr. Rilley's passions in life is Indiana football. Fortunately, one of my passions in life is Ohio State football. I am very sorry about that. Speaking of passion, I wonder if you can remember a time in your life when you cried out or spoke with more passion or more fervency, more energy than any other time in your life. Can you remember that moment? Possibly someone in here did that when you were maybe crying out in the woods for a lost child. Or maybe you were crying out for help, being pinned in a car after an accident. Maybe for you it wasn't quite so dramatic. Maybe the time that you remember crying out with the most energy and crying out the hardest was when you were expressing your displeasure with a basketball or football referee. I'm sure it wasn't Bob Hawkins, that's for sure. I hope you weren't expressing your displeasure that loud for your wife or your children. But maybe you were trying to get someone's attention that was walking into a dangerous situation, anything from about ready to step over a curb to ready to step over a cliff, okay? I think we would find perhaps some very interesting stories here in this congregation if we put all those times together. I wonder if any of you, if any of us, would be able to say the time I cried out the hardest and with the most passion and the most energy was in a time of prayer to my Heavenly Father. That's something to think about. We've been thinking about prayer. I feel as if we have barely touched the surface in the last few weeks of the who, what, why, where, hows of prayer. We've looked at the example of Jesus. Just a brief review here. The example of Jesus, and we found a few things there about the wheres. Where should we pray? I think it's important that we see Jesus Christ often going to a lonely place, going to a desolate place. Specifically, the scripture tells us that he had to get away from people and spend time with the Heavenly Father. Now, certainly we pray in our churches together. Certainly we pray in a group of believers or, you know, with family. But watch the example of Jesus. Most of his prayer was out and alone. And I think all of us would have to admit that it is when we are completely alone by ourselves with God that we are free to have our most fervent, our most passionate, our most honest times of prayer with our God. So I continue to ask you, do you have your place yet where you can do that? It's tough. We looked at the when of prayer when it came to the example of Jesus Christ. When did Jesus pray? Well, fact of the matter is, I guess we could say he prayed a lot. He prayed regularly, constantly. And he prayed sometimes before the sun came up. We find him out somewhere in a lonely, desolate place, praying to his Father. And of course, throughout the New Testament, the Gospels, we see Jesus praying during the daytime as well. We see him praying late at night. And there are times when we see Jesus praying all night long. So for us, the when of prayer probably is best summarized in three words that we find in the New Testament. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Prayer and priority go together for sure. Last couple of weeks, we've looked at the instructions of Jesus. We moved from his example to his instructions. Who are we to pray for? We are to pray to our Father, which art in heaven. We are to pray to the Heavenly Father. What are we to pray about? Well, it's basically summarized, I think, in two sections as found in the Lord's Prayer that he's gave us as an example. First of all, we are to pray for the Father's glory. That's to be our first prayer. The first thing on our hearts ought to be, hallowed be your name. May your name, Father, be lifted up. I pray that your name would be adored and revered and honored. In my family, in this church, in our country, and ultimately in the world, we ought to pray for the Father's glory when his kingdom comes, praying that his kingdom would come when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords arrives to take over this world. And we pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a glorious existence that would be, and bring honor and glory to God for the most part. So we pray for the Father's glory, but then we pray for ourselves as well. We pray things like, give us our daily bread. We pray for our provision. We pray, forgive us. We pray for our forgiveness of sins, for our pardon. And we pray, deliver us from evil. Protect us from future sin. It all boils down to the fact that we really don't have to pray for a whole lot regarding ourselves. Give us our needs, forgive us our sins, and deliver us from temptation. Today we're going to take a look at how we pray. How should we pray? Let's turn back to Luke chapter 11. As you're turning, I see a couple of other answers to prayer back there in the back. Joyce and Margaret are here with us today after having had to go through some, what do they call that? Quarantine time? And they both came through that with flying colors. So good to have both of you ladies here. In Luke chapter 11 this morning, verses 5 through 10, we are going to look at where we see a lesson from a friend. Next time we get into Luke chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 11 through 13, where we see a lesson from a father. But today it's a lesson from a friend, Luke chapter 11. And we're going to begin by reading verses 5 through 8. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, the disciples, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The lesson that we find here this morning from a friend is that we are to pray with fervency, with passion, and with persistence. When we go back to verses 5 and 6, we come across the fact that Jesus seems to be wanting to get the disciples to think of themselves in this story or in this parable. As he begins by saying, which of you has a friend? Actually, we're going to have three friends in this little story. We're going to have the disciples picturing themselves as a friend. And then there's going to be a friend who comes to their home at midnight. And ultimately, he's going to go to another friend. So maybe we have a lesson from three friends this morning. But you know, midnight, in our culture at least, is not such a good time to come to somebody's door asking for something. As a matter of fact, midnight is probably not a good time in any culture to be going to someone's door. Just for fun, I was looking at time zones and sunrise and sunset and all of that type of thing, I've discovered that Israel is on the far western edge of whatever time zone they are in. And you know, if you're on the far western edge of a time zone, like the state of Maine, the sun sets very early. And I noticed that today's sunrise for Jerusalem was 6 o'clock in the morning. Sunset is at 4:36 in the afternoon. So it gets dark real early in Jerusalem. Well, I would imagine that by the time they get home from their work and have their meal and hang out with the family for a while and do any little chores that they needed, they are probably by midnight solid and sound in sleep. But the thing was, in this culture, it was unthinkable, even if a person came to your door at midnight needing something to eat, it was unthinkable that you would say no, that you would not find a way to meet his needs, especially if it was a friend. So, the friend that the disciples are picturing themselves as is suddenly in a state of frenzy. He's in panic mode. Just maybe imagine yourself. You're having a very special cookout for one of your family members. It's a birthday celebration, and you've invited some very important friends and other family over. And you're out cooking on the grill, and you've got your nice steaks going there, and then the hamburgers on the other side, and the hot dogs for the kids. And you're just about to the point where all of them are going to be ready perfectly at the right time, and the sides are in the oven. You've got some mac and cheese going there, and what else? Some kind of potatoes. And all of a sudden, you realize you totally forgot the drinks. There's nothing for anyone to drink. And so what you do is you quickly text your friend across the street that you know always has plenty of drinks. He loads up every week at Costco. He has all kinds of Coke and Mountain Dew and just Dr. Pepper, whatever you would need. And so he texts his friend and says, "Hey, can you just bring over a bunch of drinks? I forgot mine." Well, verse 6, or actually still in verse 5, what we realize is this man really didn't need a whole lot. He was only asking for enough to allow him to go to bed without being hungry. 3 loaves, just some good carbs to maybe put him to sleep and allow him to have a good night's sleep. Maybe for us it would be like a few slices of pizza. And so it should not be much of a favor when he heads to his friend's house in verse 7. I don't know if he tapped on the window, knowing his friend, where his friend might be, or if he knocked on the door. We are told by archaeologists that most homes in this culture were just a one-room house. You would do everything in one room, and at this time, probably, you might have a bed and your wife, but the kids would be asleep on some mats on the floor by you. We read in verse 7 that this friend answers from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut." Now, I like to think that he's saying this maybe in a different tone. I know what it's like to go into someone's house when there's a baby upstairs sleeping that doesn't sleep real well anyway. And if I'm underneath that bedroom and speak even in a tone like this, I get these words: "Be quiet, Grandpa. You're going to wake her up." So I imagine him saying in this tone, "Don't bother me. The door is shut. My children are sleeping. They're here with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything right now." But something happens between verses 7 and 8 that Jesus doesn't clearly tell us. It's kind of inferred. Because we read in verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend..." Maybe it should say, "was his friend." Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now it's just almost as if he's finally having to get up because of this man's impudence. And so he sarcastically goes to wherever he has the food and just drops on him all kinds of food. You know, here, you ask for a few loaves, have some lunch meat. Have some mac and cheese. Have this leftover meatloaf and this pie. Go have yourself a picnic. Just, can we all get back to sleep, please? It would be kind of like if you didn't get that text response from your friend about the drinks. Because unbeknownst to you, the guy across the street is sitting in his recliner, drinking his own Coke, enjoying the OSU-IU football game. And he's looking at his phone and thinking, I'm not going to get up right now. He'll solve his own problem. So the next step you take is you actually dial the number so that his phone rings and he definitely hears it, more direct than a text. He sees his caller ID and he's like, oh my goodness, quit bothering me, solve your own problem. I'm just enjoying my day here, so leave me alone. Well, next, you send your son across the street to look for him, because usually he's on the deck in the back enjoying a Coke or whatever he does there. So the son goes around the back and he doesn't see the man anywhere, but he does notice that his car is in the driveway. So he goes back to you and says, you know, I can't see him, I can't find him, but his car's there. So at that point, when you're at the end of your panic mode and the end of your hope, you go across the street yourself and you go to his front door and you just start banging. And he finally comes and opens the door. Why? Because of your impudence. Now, I want us to think about this word for a little bit today, because it's really the focus of this whole teaching. It's the key to this whole lesson that Jesus is giving here. Impudence. I wonder how many of you would have known what impudence means if you were not familiar with this story. I'm really surprised that, frankly, that an English version that was translated in the 21st century would use a word like impudence, because I wouldn't know what impudence meant. The King James Version uses importunity. It's really kind of a very little known word. But if you break it down into how it was put together in the Greek language, it's two Greek words. One Greek word is the simple word without. The second Greek word is the word shame. So you put them together and you have a word that means without shame. In other words, you hold nothing back. You're so full of passion and you're so full of persistence that you're not worried about any collateral damage. There's just no shame to what you're doing and you don't care. There are a lot of different attempts to nail this word down in Bible versions, and these can all be of help. Persistence, boldness, brashness, continuance, keep bothering, improbity. I'm not familiar with that one. Tenacious insistence. The Complete Jewish Bible uses the word chutzpah. I think the NIV, for me, is the best translation. Shameless audacity. Shameless audacity. Nothing held back in this plea because of the serious and immediate and extreme need. I think you're getting the picture here as to how we're to pray. One summer night, a number of years ago, when I was a young pastor at a church called First Baptist Church of Beech Grove, living at 414 North 10th Avenue. Jim and Kate, are you familiar with that address? They told me the other day they have now lived there longer than we did. Anyway, it was a summer night, and we had our windows open in the bedroom. And I really think that we were asleep. Suddenly we heard slamming of brakes and screeching of brakes, slamming of doors, and then a blood-curdling scream, shouts of help that were loud. And I mean serious. This was the real thing. Then we heard tires peeling out, more slamming of brakes and slamming of doors, more screams that got louder and worse, now more specific. Help me! Help me! Now, by the way, this story is true. Not like the shoeboxes under the bed, okay? Sorry, some of you got tripped up on that one. There was a lady that was obvious in total desperation, throwing out passionate pleas to the whole neighborhood. And it got my attention and woke me up. And so against my better judgment and my wife's wishes, I headed out to rescue this maiden. And I encountered a situation that was actually 3.5 blocks away. I won't tell you all the rest of the story. It had something to do with a lady coming out of the woods and jumping in my car, and another guy pulling up and cutting me off and coming to my window and threatening me with a gun and telling me that was his wife and she running back into the woods, and I just quietly went home. That was impudence, passion, and persistence, which almost got me killed, but that's how we are told to pray by this example. And then he says in verse 9, and I tell you, very important little conjunction here. This and is not like normal ands. It's not simply, and by the way, I tell you, or but I tell you. It's and so. What I am about to tell you is based on what I have told you in this story about impudence, you are to ask. Let me read it in the New Living Translation. And so I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened unto you. The reason the NLT puts it that way is because this is not an aorist tense verb, which is just a point in time request. You know, one prayer and done. This verb tense is a present progressive, which simply means you just keep on doing it. You keep on doing it. You keep on doing it. Passionate persistence. Passionate persistence. John MacArthur says, as God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks with the voice of absolute divine authority. Using three present tense imperative verbs, the Lord commands believers to boldly, aggressively storm the gates of heaven. Asks, seek, and knock are progressively more intense, and each one repeats the promise. How are we to pray? With fervency, passion, and persistence. Elijah in James chapter 5, verse 17, we read, was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. The King James Version tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I just want to remind you this morning, let's pray with passion and persistence and boldness and brashness, continuance, tenacious insistence, shameless audacity, and chutzpah, if you know what that means. Why does God do this to us? Someone might ask. Why does he sometimes, as a matter of fact, oftentimes, make us wait? Isn't he kind of bordering on the way the unfriendly friend was? Well, that's why Jesus goes on to talk about him being a passionate father, which we'll discover more of next week. But someone has said God often waits for our passionate persistence in prayer. It isn't that God is reluctant and needs to be persuaded. Our persistence doesn't change God. It changes us. developing in us a heart and passion for what God wants. And that's especially true if we're praying the way we're supposed to for the kingdom of God and for us to be used in the kingdom of God. You've done this with your kids. Sometimes a child might ask us passing by if he can have this, or could you get this for me or do this for me? And I don't know how you are, but for me, if that kid isn't too passionate about it, I'm just going to blow it off until they get passionate about it, so that they know for themselves that this is important enough to ask my dad about again, ask him a little bit more persistently and passionately, and then dad, ultimately, after they've learned this lesson, gives them what they need. He keeps us from getting lazy in our asking and lazy in our receiving, is what he does. A dad with a 3-year-old son had just gone through the bedroom routine that many of you have gone through, you know, reading a story, listening to his prayers, hugging him goodnight several times, saying, I love you, saying goodnight 4 or 5 times before slipping out of the room, and finally, after a long, hard day, dad is able to sit down and relax, or mom. Well, this dad sat down in his easy chair, and it was quiet for about 5 minutes. And then he heard, "Daddy, can I have a drink of water?" And he said, "No, son, be quiet and go back to sleep." And so it was quiet again. Just for 2 minutes. "Daddy, can I have a drink of water? Son, I said to be quiet and go to sleep." And there was silence again, but not for long at all. "Daddy, I really need a drink of water." And the dad could see that he was getting nowhere with this. So he said, "Son, if I hear your voice again, I'm coming upstairs and I'm going to give you a spanking." You could have heard a pin drop. No sound for a solid 30 seconds. And then he heard, "Daddy, when you come up here to spank me, can you please bring me a drink of water?" I think they both probably got the idea. Persistence and passion. So many examples in Scripture. I'll close with these. When Hannah pled with God concerning her barrenness, so great was her passion that the priest Eli said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." Ezra, the restorer of Israel, says, "Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord and prayed." Nehemiah wept bitterly over Israel's fallen walls. Of course, the example of Jesus, who sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The psalmist wrote, "I cry out with my whole heart." Samuel cried out to the Lord all night long. And that's the way we need to pray. Unfortunately, the prophet Hosea said that God said to him, "These people did not cry out to me with their heart." So, as we conclude, I'd like us to take a moment to bow our heads. One old theologian observed, "There is nothing better adapted to excite us to prayer than a full conviction that we shall be heard with our passion and persistence. Our Lord wants us to come to the Father and keep on coming until He gives us what we need to see His kingdom come." I know I'm speaking very ideally this morning. It seems as though the scriptures speak ideally. And I know that for a lot of us, boy, we're just not in a place to move to that type of a prayer life, but we need to start moving. I just want to use the words of a former pastor that used to say this so many times. We need to just kick it up a notch. So I want to take just a couple of moments and think about how you can kick up a notch with your place, where you pray, when you pray, what you pray for, and how you pray. And our Lord, we just thank you for the amazing, incredible privilege of prayer. Help us to continue to learn and to grow and to change in this area. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.